say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars do the perilous fight? Or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming? And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?
Deuteronomy chapter number 6. The children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. As the generation that was brought out of Egypt died in that wilderness because of their lack of faith in the Almighty God. And as their children were preparing to cross into the promised land, they're going to cross the Jordan River and enter into the land that God had promised them. God reminded them that the next generation of the covenant that he had made with them. They were reminded here in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verse number 4, that says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." They were given a solemn warning that once they were established in that land and things were going well, the economy was going great, they were warned, do not forget the Lord. Jump down to verse number 10 that says this: "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full." Jump over to chapter number 8. This continues. Verse number 7 says this: "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command to you this day." Jump down to verse 17. Then you say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, this is a warning you gave the Israelites. But yet this still rings true to any nation, especially one that's been founded upon your word. Lord, we have forgotten who you are in this nation. And because of that, we are going to see judgment. And Lord, I pray that we will turn. I pray that we will remember today where we came from. As Joshua commanded the tribes to bring out a stone for a remembrance so they can look back at see what you have done with them, Lord. And I pray that we will look back today and see how you have blessed this nation. Help us to remember, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So God here gave them reminders throughout Scripture here to direct the Israelites' focus back to him so they would always remember who they were in relationship to him and that he was the sovereign God. The actual Passover was a one-time event, but he told them to celebrate it every single year to remember how they were redeemed, remember what God had done for them. The tassels on their prayer shawls were designed specifically with the number of strings and knots to remind them of God and of his law with each glance, as Numbers 15:40 says, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. After crossing the Jordan River, the Jews were instructed to take 12 stones out of the river and place them as a memorial marker. And he said, Joshua said in Joshua 4:7, then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. They were to set that up to remind their kids and their children's children and in past previous generations that, hey, when they look back at this monument, this is what God has done, and to remember their God. Their key to success as a nation was to remember that Jehovah was their God and that they were his people. So what God was in essence saying, he says, hey, don't forget who I am. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget where you came from. And if you do forget who's in charge, you're going to lose your way. This is certainly a truth known and exploited by secularists today. Karl Marx, who was the father of modern communism, he is credited to have said this: a people without a heritage are easily persuaded. Woodrow Wilson issued a prophetic an ominous warning in one of his speeches in 1911. He said this: a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. We are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about. The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God and his spiritual nature and the needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the Spirit in the way of peace and salvation. America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of the Holy Scripture. That was given by a U.S. president. Even with all these warnings, we have lost our way in America. We've had our heritage stolen by groups like the ACLU, BLM, the LGBT movement, other secularist, humanist movements. We're now being told that God has no place in America. We're told that America was a purely secular nation founded by atheists and deists who were products of Enlightenment thinking. We brag that our success as a nation is due to our own intellect and ingenuity. Folks, we have forgotten God. What is happening in America right now? All over our nation, we are taking down our monuments. We're taking down our history. They're trying to change our history. There's military bases, there's schools, there's streets that their names are being changed. because of the person they were named after is being canceled for something that they did hundreds of years ago. That's unacceptable today. There are monuments that are being torn down all over our nation. I just read in the news this week, Cornell University in their library had a bust of Abraham Lincoln, and right next to it was the Gettysburg Address. And one student was offended that it was there because they said it was a racist document. And what did they do? They took it down. Folks, you're trying to erase history. Now, yes, there are some things in America that we're not proud of. Slavery, for one. But we should not tear down these monuments. We cannot forget our history, for when we do, what's going to happen? We're going to repeat it. We cannot change our history. We can learn from it. Let me ask you a question. If signing a piece of paper meant certain death if it was a failure, would you sign it? That's what happened 246 years ago with the signing of our Declaration of Independence. Please don't be fooled into thinking that our nation, that America, happened by chance, as a modern history programs try to tell us. America was shaped by the principles of the Scripture, and they believed them so much that they were willing to give up their lives for them. It was June 11th, 1776. Some men had gathered for a convention in order to draft a document that would literally be a declaration. Thomas Jefferson was chosen to write that specific document, and it was to be called the Declaration of Independence. These men understood that as they signed this document, they were signing their own death warrants if they were going to lose. If you were to sign such a document, knowing that it could mean your life, would you make certain that that document contained only what truly mattered to you mostly? I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to die just for anything. I don't think any of you are either. But these guys knew what they were signing, and they were willing to give their lives for it, and we should as well. It's abundantly clear that these men were willing to die for freedom because they believed that there was a God in heaven who heard the cry of his people. These were men who believed in prayer. It's ironic that we have stamped out prayer in our schools, yet our forefathers bathed in prayer the convention that in great part shaped our nation. In fact, it was Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't a believer, was the most influential man to enact prayer to be done every day during the Continental Congress. By the way, we still open up Congress in a word of prayer. Many Americans still believe in prayer, but these Christian men who recognized that what they were doing could shortly put them into eternity really believed in prayer. They started out by saying, "We are serving a God who hears us when we call." And then they would quote Psalm 22, which says, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." The delegates were called back into Philadelphia, and on July 4th, 1776, they heard a document that was a declaration that America stood for something. The document began by saying that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and it ended by stating, "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." I encourage you to read the Declaration of Independence. I encourage you to read our Constitution. Do you realize only 56% of America have never read the Constitution? I wonder where we are today. Today, liberals and secular media are trying to tell us that the founding fathers were a bunch of atheists, a bunch of deists. You look in the history books in the schools, and they're teaching our kids that the founding fathers did not believe in God. They're teaching our kids that our country was founded on just freedom from oppressive government. and not a freedom to worship God. They teach that the pilgrims were a bunch of racists. They teach our kids that they do not have a freedom of religion, but that they have a freedom from religion. Folks, our country was founded upon a solid rock. And that solid rock is the Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's no wonder why there's a call to tear down our history, because we've risen up a generation that does not even know our history. So this morning, I want to introduce you to some of our founding fathers and prove to you that they were not a bunch of atheists and deists, but that they were men of God. Now, much of this research that I had this week, I received from Paul Blair of Liberty Pastors and David Barton from Wall Builders, two great organizations. I encourage you to look them up. They're on the front lines fighting for our true history. Now, I know a couple years ago I mentioned some of these first guys, but we need a little refresher course because we're human and we forget. But let's take a look at our first person that is none other than George Washington. Many of us know all the big facts about George Washington, that we know that he was the first and second a delegate from Virginia, the first and second Continental Congress. He was the commander-in-chief during the Revolutionary War, and he was the first president of our nation. Let me read to you some of his writings. As a young man, he kept a prayer journal. And in that prayer journal, he wrote this: "O God, who is rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beseech thee, what I have done amiss. Remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them all with the obedience of thy Son, that whose sacrifices of sin, praise and thanksgiving which I have offered may be accepted by thee in and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross." He later wrote this: "Direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ." I read a current article on George Washington this week, and they said that he never, in his writings, ever mentioned that he was a believer or that he believed in Jesus Christ. I just read that. Do these readings sound like a deist? Do they sound like an atheist? If these words were said by a sitting president, the liberals would have a heyday. Listen to this next quote. If a standing general in the army said this, they would dishonorably discharge him. He gave these orders. In fact, these were one of the very first directives that he gave when he became commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. He said this: "The general most earnestly requires and expects a due observance of those articles of war established for the government of the army, which forbid," get this, "profane cursing, swearing, and drunkenness. And in like manner, he requires and expects all officers and soldiers not engaging in actual duty a punctual attendance on divine service to implore the blessing of heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense." Now, why would an atheist or a deist require church attendance for the military? Or care about getting drunk? Or even caring about cursing? These sound more like the actions of a Christian. Look at what Washington knew. He knew the importance of being faithful to the house of God. And yet today it's hard for us to be faithful to the house of God. He knew that God would bless that. So he ordered his men to be faithful to church. Folks, we can learn from him. That's George Washington. The next guy we know a lot of, John Adams. He was many things, including vice president and president of the United States. February 22nd, 1756, he wrote this: "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, And every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts were exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity toward his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward the Almighty God. What a utopia! What a paradise this region would be! In 1798, President Adams recognized the vital role that Christianity played in the founding of the nation, and it was rooted in personal liberty. And he said this: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, and gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And that's why we're seeing the Constitution being attacked today, because we are no longer a moral nation or even religious. There's Samuel Adams, the cousin of John Adams. He was known as the father of the American Revolution. He instigated the Boston Tea Party. He called for the First Continental Congress. He served in Congress until 1781. What about this man of faith who played a very, very important role into America's independence? Was this father of the American Revolution an atheist or a deist? On November 20th, 1772, he wrote an article entitled "The Rights of the Colonists as Christians." And in it, he said this: "The right to freedom being the gift of God Almighty, the rights of the colonists as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutions of the great lawgiver and the head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament." He believed that our rights were a gift from God. They were outlined in scriptures. In fact, it was Representative Samuel Adams who, on September 6, 1774, the second day of the first meeting of the second of the Continental Congress, proposed that the session be every session be opened up in prayer. An atheist or deist? I think not. Patrick Henry. Remember this guy? He was an American Revolutionary leader, a gifted orator. While debating before the Virginia Provincial Convention on March 23rd, 1775, he spoke his most famous speech that said, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know what course others may take, but as for me, give me what? Or give me death." Here are some other things that he said in this. Next one is so true today. He said this: "Bad men cannot make good citizens. It is impossible that a nation of infidels or idolaters should be a nation of free men. It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains. A vitiated state of morals and a corrupted public conscience is incompatible with freedom." He also said this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's Patrick Henry. Now, this next guy we're going to talk about, he's not well known. He should be. He's one of the greatest influencers, one of the greatest founding fathers. He's not taught in our history books, yet again, he's one of the most influential of our founding fathers. A man by the name of Dr. Benjamin Rush. He was a patriot. He was a doctor, an educator, a philanthropist. He served in many different offices, and let me just share you what he said concerning the Bible in public schools. Now, this is way back in the 1700s. He said, "Let the children be carefully instructed in the principles and obligations of the Christian religion. This is the most essential part of education. Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obeys its precepts, they will be wise and happy. In contemplating the political institutions of the United States, I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. We profess to be Republicans, and yet we neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our Republican forms of government, that is, the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by the means of the Bible. For this divine book, above all others, favors that equality among mankind, that respect for just laws, and those sober and frugal virtues which constitute the soul of republicanism. Dr. Benjamin Rush was certainly one of the most outspoken and influential Christian patriots. An atheist or deist? No. Charles Carroll. He became one of the richest men in the colonies, yet he risked it all for the cause of liberty. He was a member of the Continental Congress, was one of the very first persons to sign the Declaration of Independence. On November 4th, 1800, in a letter to James McHenry, he wrote about the vital relationship between Christian morality and the health of our free government. He said this: without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They therefore who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, and which ensures to the good eternal happiness, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments. Then he shares his testimony on September 27th, 1825. Right before he passed away, he said, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on the merits, not on the works, I have done in the obedience to his precepts." Hardly the words of an atheist or deist. The truth is, the overwhelming majority of the colonists were Christians. There are many more that I could go into, a ton more, but we don't have time. If you have the time, look up men like James Wilson, Stephen Hopkins, Richard Henry Lee, George Clinton, John Dickerson. Some great men to look up. Historian David Barton stated that of the 250 men that could be considered our founding fathers, 238 held to Christian beliefs. That's an overwhelming majority. Yet, whom do the revisionists talk about all the time? Who do they point to? They point to the least religious of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. But let me give you some statistics on them. Even these testimonies are greatly exaggerated. Although they were considered the least religious of our founding fathers, they still knew far more scripture than the average Christian today, I would say. They held to a biblical worldview. Look at Jefferson. He instituted that the Capitol building on Sunday mornings be used as a church. And they had nobody to play the music, so he ordered the Marine Corps band to come and play the music. What a worship band! I mean, a sitting president says, "Hey, the U.S. Capitol, that's our church building for Sunday morning." And he even attended it. During the convention to write the Constitution in 1787, disagreements between the large and the small states, between the North and the South states, they were about to stop the progress of writing the Constitution. And this is when Benjamin Franklin delivered one of his most famous speeches. And after explaining that they had looked into everything, they looked into all the, they studied all the different republics that were that have been formed in since history, and they studied their demise. They looked at what was being done in Europe and realized none of that was going to work. But they missed one thing. And in this speech, he said these words. Now this is coming from a guy who didn't believe in Jesus Christ. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, he's writing to the president of the convention here, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence of our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Franklin, a man called irreligious by the revisionist, was the man behind prayer in Congress. Those words sound like a Christian. In fact, the Library of Congress, you can go there, you can even see this online, has its records of the first draft of the seal of the United States of America. It's an interesting art piece of artwork. It shows Moses and the Israelites on one side, and it shows a cloud of a fire in the middle, and then the other side it shows the Egyptians drowning in the sea. And it's a direct reference to the biblical account recorded in the book of Exodus. And the inscription around it says this: rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Now whose right-wing radical idea was this? Which religious zealot proposed this? Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Men like Franklin and Jefferson were the least religious of our founding fathers, but that's a relative comparison. They were not men void of faith, and when compared to modern standards, they would be recognized as men with great knowledge and reverence of the Scriptures. So why do I spend all of this time on this 4th of July weekend on this? And again, as I studied and started this message, the warning that God gave the Israelites is the same warning he's giving us today. If we forget where we came from, then we're going to lose it all. In fact, I would say we already are losing it all. We are, or used to be, one nation under God. The Nazi minister of propaganda, Joseph Goebbels, operated under the belief that if you tell a lie long enough and loud enough and outrageous enough and no one refutes it, it then will become accepted as fact. Boy, he's true. He's right. That is so true today. That is why there's a huge acceptance of sodomy in our country today. That is why many, many more people today believe that men can give birth. It's outrageous. But this is true. If you tell a lie long enough, loud enough, and outrageous enough, and no one refutes it, it's going to become truth. Or accepted as fact, even though it's not truth. It's ironic that those who profess to be defenders of civil liberty are actually the ones responsible for stripping us of our liberty. Think about the fact that we have more laws on the books today than any other time. Yet there's never been such a time of lawlessness in our society. Are we really a freer people because we've gotten away from Scripture? We've taken Scripture out of everything? Unfortunately, Christians in America have been told about the fabled separation of church and state, which you won't find in our Constitution, those words. Look it up. We've been told about this separation of church and state for so long that we've believed it, and we've acted accordingly, and we've abandoned the public square. Church has abandoned the public square, and secularism has come in and filled that void. Our founding fathers knew that Christianity could not be forced upon any man, nor should we. America is not and was never intended to be a theocracy. Christianity is not compulsory. However, our nation was founded on the basic biblical principles, and any who wish to live in America as citizens must be willing to honor and adhere to the law of the land. America was founded on the laws and precepts given to us by the Bible. So what can we do about it? What can we as Christians, as American citizens, what can we do about it? The only answer is for men and women of God to stand up, to be salt and light as our Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to be. There is no place in the Bible where God has told us to sit still and do nothing. He has given us the command to occupy till I come. After all, it's our calling. God charged the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33. He said this, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be, I require, at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." After the first sin in Genesis 3, we see the very first prophet of God in Genesis 4 contending for his culture, and he was preaching. Jude 14 and 15 says this, "Now Enoch was the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Enoch, Moses, Jonah, Samuel, Elijah, Nathan, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, all of these men preached repentance, not only to the common man, but also to those in authority. Proverbs, I love this. This is so true. I don't have it. Yeah, it's right there. Whoops. I messed it up. Can you back it up? Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan." This is true today. We are groaning. Now I'm going to try to do my part and preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Amen. I will not back down on hot button issues, especially when the Bible says something else. And if I have to get political, I have to get political. It's scriptural. I will obey my God and preach boldly the Word of God. What I need you to do, I need you to pray for me. You have a job to do as well. Pray for each other. Pray about yourselves getting involved in politics. If you don't like where our schools are going, what can you do about it? Go to the school board. Run for a school board position. If you don't like what's happening in your town, run for town supervisor. You can do something about it. We as a nation have gone downhill so fast, and the church has been silent. Consider the timeline. In the 1950s, churches began to grow silent. By 1963, the Bible and prayer was removed from our public schools. By 1965, the sexual revolution was in full force. By 1973, the Supreme Court found a solution for all the unwanted consequences of the sexual revolution. And they enacted Roe v. Wade, which was thankfully has been torn down. But again, the battle is just beginning for that. By 1980, the Ten Commandments were removed from public square. And since then, we have been continuing the teaching of atheism in our schools. We are no longer taught that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving creator for a divine purpose. Instead, we are accidental products of the random evolutionary process with no purpose in life except to get all we can and live all for ourselves. It's no wonder that we've seen an explosion in teenage suicides and school shootings. I see today an America that was very similar to the one that existed in 1729, right before the Great Awakening. Plenty of people going to churches. Plenty of people just going through the motions, but very little spiritual-filled Christianity. Just as a great revival spread swept the pulpits of America, then the same thing can happen today. It's the same God still on the same throne. First, we must realize that true Christianity is not just a compartment of our lives. It's not something that we bring out on Sunday mornings and put away for the rest of the week. It's not just an attitude. The second thing we must do is invoke God's conditional promise for a restoration of a backslidden people, repentance and prayer. 2 Chronicles 7, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence. What was COVID? Among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We must repent and turn to God and seek his face and pray. There's not much difference in the lifestyle of most professing Christians in the world today. If we truly believed in these things that we claim to believe, would we really live the way we live today? We must examine ourselves. We must turn from our wicked ways and plead for a genuine revival in our own hearts and our own land. God has answered this prayer before, and he certainly can answer it again. Third thing we must do is evangelize. Great theologian Francis Schaeffer stated, the best way to contend for a culture is to win people to Christ. It seems so simple. To that we say amen. We are to be reaching the unsaved with the gospel of Christ and discipling them. That is our charge. The fourth thing we must do is we must educate our children. Abraham Lincoln once stated that the philosophy of the classroom in one generation becomes a philosophy of government in the next. And that is so true. We're seeing that today. Parents, it is your job to teach your children the truth of where we came from. There are some great resources out there today. Teach a biblical worldview of our history. It is our responsibility to teach the next generation of the blessings and faithfulness of God. The last thing that we can do is act. As the famous patriot pastor John Muhlenberg declared to his congregation in 1776, he says this, "There is a time to pray, and there is a time to fight, and that time is now." And as I said, get involved on the school board. Get involved in local politics. Educate yourself, and make sure that education is not coming from mainstream media. Look up some great organizations like Family Research Council or American Family Association. Focus on the family wall builders. Look up those great organizations. They have great news websites that you can go to get a biblical worldview of what's going on in our nation. Call and write letters to your elected representatives. Do you realize that our representatives really barely get any phone calls today? There's a lot of opportunities to get involved. One great promise found in Scripture is Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Every empire built without acknowledging Almighty God has crumpled into the ash heap of history. Why? Because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And by the opposite, cursed is the nation whose God is not the Lord. Our land, is our land just more fertile than others? Are our oil reserves greater? Is our intellect and ingenuity far superior than that of others? That is what the secularists want us to believe, and that is exactly what God has warned us against. America has lasted for 246 years because God is faithful to keep his promises. And it's a conditional promise. If God brought such fierce judgment to the nation of Israel for disobedience, will he simply just turn his head to America for what we're doing? Absolutely not. He is a holy God, and he must deal with sin. I know that Jesus is coming again. It's written in this book. I know that the devil winds up in the lake of fire. Hallelujah. But what if Jesus tarries another 5 years? What if he tarries another 15 or 20 years? What is our nation going to look like then? Will Christianity be against the law in atheist America or socialist America? Will we be governed by Sharia law? Will our churches be, or will our children be forced to hide in mountains and caves just for their safety? Think about that. May we remember our heritage. May we return to God and be about his business until he comes again. Let me read this verse again. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? Just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to give us an opportunity to pray. And then after that, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. But I just want to give us an opportunity to spend some time in prayer, in private prayer. If you want to come to the front and kneel, that's fine. That'd be great. Want to pray at your own seat, that's fine too. Folks, we need to pray for our nation. But not just that, we need to pray for ourselves. Because we're not going to see revival in this land unless we get right with God. If my people, not if the other people, no, he says, if my people who are called by my name, well, number one, humble themselves. Number two, pray. Number three, seek my face. Number four, turn from your wicked ways. Then and only then will we hear from heaven, forgive our sins, our national sins, and there's a lot of them, and heal our land. Folks, our land is broken. We need healing. So let's pray for it. Let's all stand. I'm going to have a word of prayer. And we'll spend some time in prayer quietly. Let's pray that we will get our hearts right to remember what the Lord has done for us. Father, I pray these next few moments, Lord, we need revival. But Lord, may it start in our hearts. May it start right here. Lord, our land needs healing. Our nation needs help. It's not too far gone that you can bring it back. You are God. And I pray for another great awakening. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes. In Jesus' name, heads bowed and eyes closed, won't you pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray that song beautifully speaks of help us not to forget. Lord, help us not to forget where we came from, where our nation was founded on, and that ultimately is Scripture and what you've done for us, which we are about to remember. Lord, going to the cross and dying for us so we can have a home in heaven, so we can have salvation. Thank you so much for the price that you paid for our freedom. Ultimate freedom. And I pray in these next few moments as we take up the Lord's Supper, help us to remember and reflect on the ultimate sacrifice that you had for us. In Jesus' name, amen.